Good morning. I invite you to go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, you can use the one in the basket in front of you, and we'll be on page 959 in the black Bible and the basket in front. But 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And as you're grabbing your Bible and turning there, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine. Thank you for the mercies that are new each and every morning. God, we love you. And we want to declare that to you this morning, not only verbally, but through our actions towards one another, our hearts and our attitudes as we gather. Father, we ask that you would speak to us. That as we open your words would be illuminated in our minds and most importantly in our hearts, God, that we would not just receive information, but from that information and knowledge that we would be transformed by it. And as a part of that transformation, our lives would look differently, that we would apply your words, that we would rightly believe what you have said to us. Pray that you would speak to us now as we dive into your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, we get to kind of a little mini transition within the book of 1 Corinthians. The subject shifts to the topic of spiritual gifts, which we will be engaging with over the next few weeks, because really chapter 12, 13, and 14 deal with this topic. But the context remains the same, and that is the gathering of the local church. And that's important for us to keep in mind, especially in a couple weeks when we see certain spiritual gifts being abused during the worship gathering of God's people. And so I just want to, again, remind us that the context since really chapter 11 has been Paul, the author, addressing, as you gather, now here are the things that I want to say. As you, as we at this church have defined as our Sunday mornings, during that time, Paul is, and the Bible, speaking into this time that we are doing right now. And that continues and remains to be the context for chapter 12. But this morning, we're going to see the topic of spiritual gifts introduced. And specifically, we're going to see four truths about spiritual gifts. So here's the roadmap for today's sermon. Number one, we're going to see the foundation of the gifts, which is salvation. Number two, the purpose of gifts, which is to serve others, not ourselves. Number three, the diversity of gifts. And the reason for that is to push us towards one another. And then lastly, number four, the nature of these gifts, which is undeserved but freely given. That's, again, the roadmap. That's our sermon outline. And so, number one, the foundation of the gifts, which is salvation. Let's look chapter 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. The subject of spiritual gifts is a difficult one. That's because the discussion of spiritual gifts, even at its best, are often confusing to most of us. But more often, it seems, spiritual gifts, at its worst expression, has caused a lot of division and fighting within Christianity. And the reality is, this points to the fact that many Christians are uninformed and confused about spiritual gifts, just like the Corinthians were. And that is why Paul starts this next section by saying, I don't want you to be uninformed. So it's important to note how Paul starts. He starts by laying out the ultimate truth of the Holy Spirit and its gifts. He says the Holy Spirit leads you away from idolatry and it thereby leads you to a saving relationship and profession that Jesus is Lord. And this is the primary gift of the Holy Spirit. When someone becomes a Christian, they are baptized in the Holy Spirit. This is the language we see used throughout 1 Corinthians and throughout the Bible. All believers are baptized in the Spirit. What that means is that you are united with Christ, you are justified, you are reconciled, you are adopted, you are redeemed. All of this salvation language the Bible uses, that happens, and the Spirit seals you in those things. And that is the gift of God from the Holy Spirit. So that is the foundation that we need to keep in mind as we move throughout this passage. The main gift of the Holy Spirit is salvation. It is a reconciled, redeemed relationship with God through Jesus, sealed by the Holy Spirit. And because it's the main primary gift of the Holy Spirit, we ought not get caught up so heavily in the other aspects of God's gifts that He gives us. That's not to say that they're not important, but they're not the primary gift. And we'll talk about more of those things in the weeks to come, not necessarily today, but really when we get to chapter 14. So that's number one, the foundation of the gifts, salvation. The primary gift that God gives you if you are a believer in Christ is Himself, is salvation, is a rescue from your sin. Number two, the purpose of the gifts, which are to serve others and not yourself. Verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gift of healing by one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. God gives a variety of gifts to His church. He manifests various aspects of His grace diversely among His people. And though God gives diversely of His gifts, He gives for a unified purpose. And that is explicitly stated here in verse 7. The purpose of God's gifts to His people is for the common good of others. God gifts you not so that you can have some realized identification of self. The gifts are about others. And how these gifts are given out is according to God's will. The problem with the Corinthians is that the opposite was happening. They were becoming prideful and selfish, and they were boasting in their gifts through showmanship. They were seeking to use these gifts for their personal edification. And they would then equate this display of showmanship to spiritualism. In other words, they believed that whoever displayed the gifts loudest and most proudest, they were the most spiritual. However, gifts were given for the corporate edification. So when we are gathered together, our gifts are designed for other people, to encourage and equip and challenge other people. Not lift ourselves up and not to show how awesome we are, but ultimately to show how awesome God is by way of serving one another. Number three, we see the diversity of gifts, which are for the purpose to push us towards one another. Verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. We are a body. If you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, you are a part of the body of Christ, a part of a whole. And this is important to understand because we live in a world where one of the foundational principles of our culture is that the truest and fullest version of you is the autonomous you. Right? Our culture constantly tells us to free ourselves from the shackles of expectations and the needs of other people. That the truest and fullest version of you is the independent you. And this is one of the core lies that our culture continues to tell us, that in order to truly be free and to be the most fullest of you, you must be independent from anyone or anything. But it's not true. It's false. It's a lie. Because you divorced from community all by yourself with nobody asking anything from you, no one putting restraints upon you, is dangerous and shallow. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Four Loves, talks about this very idea. Famously, C.S. Lewis was a part of a group of friends, mainly consisting of fellow authors and university professors. They would meet consistently and share about their books, bouncing ideas off of one another, upcoming writing projects, and really just engage in friendship with one another. This was actually the setting for Lewis's conversion to Christianity through the witness of J.R.R. Tolkien. And one of the friends within this group, a man named Charles, dies unexpectedly. And Lewis begins reflecting on the impact of his death in this book, The Four Loves. And in it, he says this: "In each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all of his facets. Now that Charles is gone and dead, I shall never again see Ronald's," who is the R, one of the R's for Tolkien's, "reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far more from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed increases the fruition which each of us has of God." In other words, Lewis is saying that it took a community to know an individual. That now that his friend Charles is gone and his humor that he had, that Tolkien responded very uniquely, specifically, and only in ways in which they saw through the relationship that he had with Charles. And he's lamenting the fact that now Charles is gone, an aspect of Tolkien is gone. And so he's saying it takes a community to truly know an individual. And so if that's the case, how much more would this be true of Jesus Christ and his community, his church? Because the reality is you can't live the Christian life without a band of Christian friends, without a family of believers in which you find a place. And we see this reality every day in our lives. Your spouse brings about certain characteristics from you that only they bring about. Certain friends bring about aspects of yourself that only they seem to be able to bring out of you, or at least they bring out more fully. There are true aspects of you that seem to flourish and thrive around certain peoples more so than they do when you're alone. I am, by nature and choice, a very boring, serious, and unfunny individual. That's... yes. However, there is one person, for some reason, that I'm really funny around. Josh Allen. I don't know why, but he tends to just bring about a comedic wit and a trueness in me that will eventually die when he dies. I am more fully me when I am in community because you all bring things out from me that I simply cannot. Things like rage and anger. So this idea that you are your truest self when you are autonomous, alone, independent, is not only a lie, but also it is literally the opposite of what is true. People actually give one another shape and form and make us into three- and four-dimensional people. Paul is going to continue. He's going to use metaphors to describe this truth now. And it's dangerous because it sets up expectations that have historically gone often unmet. We talk a lot about the church as a family, about the body of Christ and this kind of perfectly functioning, unified organism. But then we get involved in a church, and it's often, almost always, something less than that. We go deeper, we get involved in a church, we get involved with one another's lives, and then we realize this is incredibly dysfunctional and weird. So there's all these unmet expectations and difficulties, and after being in ministry for nearly 20 years, I've identified the source of all these problems. It's you. And it's me. It's because the church are people. And people are the worst. And so in jest, you'll often hear pastors say, ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. However, one of my mentors once said to me, you cannot call it real community until there's someone in the group that you don't like, and yet you stay. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, said this: the person who loves their dream of community will destroy that community. But the person who just loves those around him will create community. Paul is going to set us up a vision for how the church is supposed to work, how the church is supposed to function like a human body, a healthy human body, where there is synergy between us, where we're all doing our part to make the thing work. This is the goal, and this is what he says, verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. When we hear things like this, we tend to respond in one of two ways, which are most often false ways within this idea of being the body. The first one is, we hear that the church is a body and we're a part of the body, and we respond with, I must be a part that doesn't really matter. I'm a lesser part that can be removed. I'm the appendix. And the Bible addresses this fallacy, verse 18. But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them, as he chose. God made the body. It is Jesus' body. And he arranged the members of the body as God desired. So if we look at God's design and begin then to say that part is less and that part is more and this part is better and this part is worse and I'm a part of this part, which is worse and not as good as this part. And when we do that and have that internal dialogue, we are ordering the value of the pieces of the body in a way that doesn't reflect God's will or God's creative design. We are essentially saying and ordering the body and our place within it according to some other standard that is not God's standard. And this is what the Corinthians have constantly done throughout this book. They have continually assigned value to people through worldly eyes and thereby decreasing value in other people. And they do so in ways that are not consistent, and they are actually in conflict with how God assigns value. If you remember way back in like chapter 3, they're arguing over who are better leaders of the church. They're arguing over, well, is this knowledge that I have is way better than your stupidity, and my strengths that I have are way better than your strengths. And they continually have fallen into this trap of assigning value to things in ways that the world does and not in the way that God does. Because God has, with intent, made us all different. He has gifted all of us differently, on purpose. And in so doing, that does not make one person better or more valuable than another. And God created disparity of gifts so that it would force us towards one another. Have you ever thought about that? The reason we're different is so that we would cling to one another, because we would need other people's strengths. And I would need my weaknesses met by your strengths. So that means that you can come over and fix my broken toilet while I read to you. I don't know. But that's how it works. Your strengths help my weaknesses, while my strengths help your weaknesses, and your strengths help their weaknesses, and their weaknesses are supplemented by your strengths, and their strengths help your weaknesses, and we have this interconnected dependency upon one another because of our diversity. And if we were to be all monolithic and homogenous and all one of the same kind of person with the same strengths and the same weaknesses, it wouldn't be a body anymore. It wouldn't be different parts anymore. It would be an amoeba, this single-celled organism. And Paul, pointing out this reality, asks rhetorical questions throughout the passage that we just read, but they're valuable questions. He basically asks, if everybody had the same gifts, what would the church really be? No one would need each other. We would be able to live these autonomous lives, but the reality is that's not what God has called us to or created us for. So that's the first kind of false response to this idea of a body, where we think, well, I'm on this lesser part and I'm not needed as much as this person or someone with this gift. Second false response continues in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greatest honor, the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. So, the first part, the first false response, where he illustrates by saying, well, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. This response of, well, I don't see the value of my gift, I must be less than. The other false response is when the hand begins to say, yeah, the feet, I have no need of you. This second false response is not the I don't matter, but rather, of course I matter. And I matter the most. And I don't need any of you. Where we begin to elevate certain gifts. Now, what's interesting is that within the Corinthian church, the surrounding context would lead us to believe that the members of this church were elevating the gifts of tongues and other more what we would define as charismatic showmanship style spiritual gifts above all other gifts, which, again, we will dive into deeper in the coming weeks. But more than likely, within our tradition, we are probably less likely to elevate the gift of tongues or those types of things, but rather some other gifts. And many of us have probably been in a church and experienced and seen what happens when one gift or one person with certain gifts is elevated to a place of idolatry. Things go bad. And so just the same way we are prone to undervalue certain gifts, some of us, or maybe even the same people, are prone to overvalue certain gifts. And no matter which it is, it is the same mistake where we are imposing worldly standards onto the body of Christ that God never intended. He made us all with different gifts on purpose so that we would recognize our need for one another and then we would act dependently upon one another. Diversity of gifts are there to push us towards one another. Verse 27. Now, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still more excellent way. We all play a part. And even our church, our local body, is just one part of God's larger body. And with that said, this local church, functionally and just pragmatically, is your expression of your gifts for the kingdom of God. The whole body works best when all of its parts are working together, when we are unified with a single purpose, and we are working within our roles, within our giftings, for that unified goal and purpose. I hate to admit this, but I do work out. And I hate to admit that, because when I say that, people think, really? I do work out, but I also like to eat, so that's why. But I work out, and I work out in groups, because I personally, with my personality, need that. I'm a competitive person, and that's really the only thing that can motivate me. So if I were left by myself to go work out, not much would get done. I'd wander around a gym maybe, just kind of look at a couple things, and then leave. And then eventually I just wouldn't go. But if other people are around, I need to beat them. And I need to be better than them. So I work harder. That's why I need groups. And also because of my competitiveness, I always kind of just, when the group workouts begins, kind of look people up and down and rank them in relation to me. Before a workout, I'll think, okay, that person over there, I should be able to keep up with him. That guy, I'll toast him, no problem. Don't want to look at that guy, so I'll orient my body over here because he's really good. And so I just kind of figure out where I'm at within the group. Well, last week I was doing one of the workouts, and at a certain point, I'm feeling pretty good. About 3/4 of the way finished and done with the workout, thinking, I've got this. I'm doing well. I'm hitting my stride. Not too tired. Things are looking good. But then the worst possible thing happened at that moment. Every single person in the gym turned towards me and began clapping and cheering me on. Which is just rubbing salt on the wound, because that means I was the last person not finished with the workout. Everybody else had finished. And so while everybody's cheering and clapping and encouraging me to keep going and stuff, all I'm hearing is, you're last. So I did the rest of the workout being mocked. But I had this epiphany, because what happens when I get towards the end of a workout and I notice that I'm falling behind the middle-aged women next to me, I start to freak out, because that can't happen. That shouldn't happen. And when I freak out, I tighten up and I just kind of force and push and begin to just try to go faster and work harder. But when that happens, you begin to use body parts disproportionately. You put strain on parts that weren't meant to handle the amount of strain that you're putting on them. And the reality is, you begin to actually do things slower, because you're asking a certain muscle in your body to carry a weight that it was never designed to carry. It's less efficient and a lot more painful. And I noticed recently one of the coaches during a workout who was just calm, fluid, correct movement, doing the right thing in the right way. And it dawned on me, if you just do the right thing in the right way, it's better. I know that's pretty simple, but it didn't hit me until last week. It was the most obvious of epiphanies of, this works better when you do it right. And it looked better. Coach didn't look like they were in pain like I often am and look like. He looked like he was doing it and doing it well, and it was all functioning together. The hips were working with the shoulders and the legs, and it was smooth, and the appendix was doing its very important part too, and it was better. And when we look at one another and we think, I want to be like that person, or I want that gift, and we start to compare, that's when things begin to mess up. And we'll just end up last and everybody mocking us. And so what we really need to realize is that you have been given a gift by God. And no matter what the world or our culture says with regard to value upon that gift, the reality is that God views you and your gifts that He has given you as extremely valuable and no more or no less valuable than anybody else's gift. And when we take our eyes off of our gifts and we begin to look around at other people's gifts, we will then become disproportionate. And the body as a whole will suffer. Because even though you think you have a small part to play, that part is important. And when you kind of back out because of discouragement or whatever, the rest of the body feels it and hurts. And they begin to have to put strain on other parts that were never meant to carry because your part is valuable. And ultimately, what we need to realize about these gifts is that they are God's grace to us. That's truth number four. The nature of gifts. They are a grace. They are undeserved and they are freely given by God. It is a gift. As we read this word gift throughout this passage, it's actually the word charismata in the original Greek. And the root word for charismata is charis, which means grace. That's the key idea that we have to understand, that every single gift that you have is a grace from God. That means that these gifts, by their very nature, are undeserved. And I think that the idea of gift is very difficult for us to truly understand anymore. Because we live in such an achievement-focused society, and that while we understand the language of gifts, we don't live in a culture where a pure, simple gift is an operative category. We don't really receive gifts anymore in the terms that they are defined as what a great gift truly is. Because our gifts that we operate with are really given to people out of their achievement. Whether we actually do this or not, the fact that we talk about children receiving Christmas gifts based on their naughty or niceness level of that year. Graduating seniors receive gifts, but really they're marking their success in completing a program. They're tied to an achievement. Gifts throughout your career fields are given often in correlation with certain achievements that you've made. Gifts are given to mark occasions of cultural advancements, whether you're getting married, you're having a baby, you're getting promoted, you're retiring. They're given in conjunction with an achievement. And so because of this, whether you realize it or not, we have conditioned ourselves to see gifts as things that are to be earned and achieved. And to just even bring this on a more local level, so to speak, let's be honest. Most of us struggle with receiving gifts. Why? Because you feel like you have to do something to earn it. And even still, when we give others gifts, if we're honest, we often expect something in return. Whether that's something back later on down the road, or at least an allegiance or loyalty or favor from that person that we give to. Maybe some of you have given a Christmas gift to a spouse and you felt like the gift that they gave you wasn't matched at the level or value of the gift that you gave them, and then you're feeling a little upset. That's because we associate and tie value to gifts. And then when we do that, it's not a gift. And so we have this misconstrued idea of gifts because we live in a culture that doesn't truly give gifts. We give things in hopes of receiving things. And we give things because you've achieved something. And so we need to break our cultural vision of gifts and remember how the Bible defines them. That they are undeserved and yet freely given to us by God with zero expectations tied or associated to them. And they're given freely to us by God because He loves us. As was the first truth in this morning's sermon, the foundation of our gift is salvation. God gave. He gave. He gave His one and only Son, Jesus, because He loves you. And I want to remind you this morning that you are treasured and loved by God. And in this love, God continues to give. He gives you gifts. And so what can you do with that? I would say you can do a number of things. One, you can exercise those gifts that you have been given. And remember, the exercise of those gifts is for other people, not ourselves. Not to build myself up, but to build others up. Some of you may be thinking, well, I don't even know what my gifts are. Pray. Ask God. God, what have you given me as a gift that is from you, that has been given to me so that I can play a part in your kingdom? How has God equipped me to be a part of His kingdom here at Riata, in this community, in my home? Because the reality is we need each other. We cannot live this Christian life and mission alone. We need one another. And we do that by supporting one another through the exercise of the gifts that God has given all of us. Let's pray.